Please stand for the reading of God's word this morning, if you will. Our scripture is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Hebrews 12, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as son, my son, do not take light the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who discipline us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful later on. However, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do come together, Lord, praising you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the discipline, the trials, the persecution that we go through as believers. You've told us in your word that we will go through that, but you've equipped us, Lord. You gave us a helper, the Holy Spirit. You sent the Spirit of truth to unite us with Christ and to be that helper, Lord. We thank you for your unconditional love. We lift up Pastor David this morning as he brings your word, this second part on motherhood, Lord. We pray for your guidance and your hand on him and as he correctly gives out your word of truth, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for those Proverbs 31 women who have all had an effect on our lives, Lord. And we pray, Lord, we would be challenged this week to take one thing that we've learned this morning and share it with someone we know. And we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn your Bibles to Titus 2, Titus chapter 2. We began last week to look at the glory of motherhood, the glory of motherhood. We talked about her person, that she needs to be one who's born again, who's a believer in Jesus Christ, and is actively, daily cultivating a walk with him, and also cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit. We saw how God values that as such a precious thing in a godly wife and mother. We saw her purpose, which is to be committed to her marriage relationship for life, in obedience to God, and really then providing a stable home for her children. Today we want to finish looking at this valuable and glorious role of a wife and mother by looking at her priorities. Her priorities. And we find from Titus 2 very easily a threefold nature or aspect of these priorities. Here the older women in verse 3 are to be teaching and encouraging, verse 4, the younger women. And this has been God's plan throughout the ages and in the church age, that the older who have experienced, who have grown, matured, that they're to be helping the younger women to learn. And what are they to learn? Verse 4, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And so really, to summarize, they're to love their husbands, their children, and their home. And again, obviously, godly character as well. These are the three priorities that God gives to godly wives and mothers as they love their families, as they worship and serve God. Now, two things to remember as we go through this. I think it'll be clear that this is God's command, and it's his will. And it's been so from creation all the way down till now. This has always been his plan, and we'll see this so clearly again in the act of creating women. God makes this very, very clear. And secondly, I think we want to note that it's worth it, that it is worth, this is what is right, this is what is good, and the blessing of this on the family, on the church, on society is incredible. And sadly, we in our day and age, and perhaps through much of my life, as the world has turned away from God's plan in this, we've seen the house disintegrate, the home disintegrate in our country, rampant adultery and divorce, children growing up without guidance and direction, and homes just becoming buildings. That may be somewhat of an oversimplification, but certainly the rejection of God's ordained role of wife and mother has had an enormous impact on our country and the world. But there's something even worse than this, because again, we're not surprised, nor should we ever be surprised, that the world rejects God's standard. They hate God. They hate the truth. They will and do reject his standard in all different kinds or all areas of life and godliness. But much worse than this is when you have the professing church that becomes no different than the world in some of these areas. And they refuse to teach these truths or doctrines that we saw last week and we'll see this week. And therefore, they're not practicing them either. And so often you can look at professing believers and the church, and they look just like the world, don't they? And that's the travesty. Because if a church, and if someone's claiming to be a believer and a church is claiming to be the church of a church of Jesus Christ, they should be different. They should be learning and believing God's word, led by godly elders, pastor, overseers, and their people being molded and shaped by the truth of God's word, and certainly in this area as well, godly mothers and wives. And so it's important for us to know what God's word has to say about this, to believe it and live it out. And really, as we do this, yes, we will be different than the world. And yes, we will be persecuted by the world, as Terry reminded us from Acts chapter 4 this morning. But we will be the light, won't we? We will be a light that God has saved us to be. And we will enjoy the blessing on our homes and on the church, won't we? Our children's, our families, and the church will be blessed as a result of knowing what God says is the role of wives and mothers and their commitment to live that out in their lives. We're going to look then at these three priorities that we find here in Titus chapter 2. Love their husbands, love their children, and to keep their homes as they grow in godliness. And I think there's four aspects of the husband loving their husbands that the scripture would highlight. And that is, number one, to be the helper that God has made them to be for their husband. Jump back to Genesis chapter 2. We saw this last week, but it's certainly worth repeating. Again, right out of the gate, right at the beginning here, we have God emphasizing this vital role for women, for wives ultimately. And remember, this is before the fall of chapter 3. This is before sin comes in and starts corrupting things. And so this is God's all-wise and perfect plan. And so here, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." And he brings all the creatures for Adam to name, and he does this. And yet, we find at the end of verse 20, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." None of the animals could be that helper, could be that complement and that perfect help and encouragement and joy and support and bond, lifelong bond, that God will now make a woman to be. And that's obviously the next verses, that the first surgery, perfect anesthetic, goes to sleep, takes the rib out, and fashions this woman, brings her to the man, and he is overwhelmed with joy, I think, and excitement. "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, joined his wife, they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Again, right at the beginning, it's very clear. She's to be the helper to him. The wonderful complement, and as we'll see with the home and the children, those are going to be key elements of how she does that, how she helps him by bearing the children and then keeping home and helping raise in a key way the children as well. Look over at 1 Corinthians. Keep a finger if you have a paper Bible in Genesis 2. We'll be back there in just a minute. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is something in the church that Paul brings up, and we won't get into all the details of this, but it deals with the authority of men over women and how that should affect their dealings, how they act with one another and different things in the church, particularly with leadership. But notice verse 7, we're just going to jump in again without trying to get into the details. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So the head covering is a key part of this discussion, but he's saying, you know, the man is not the glory of the woman, the woman is the glory of man. There's, again, a relationship here, a connection. Verse 8, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. This is 4,000 years later. Guess what? The Spirit is guiding Paul to go back to creation and say, even in a matter like this in the church, we have to remember what God's original design was. That was intended to be a lasting indication of this order between men and women, and even in the church here is supposed to have an impact. Verse 9, for indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. How many churches would read that from the pulpit? But that's what the Word of God says. And we'll, in a moment here, we'll mention it's not a matter of worth or value. It's not a matter of demeaning or looking down on women. But God did have a design here, and it was that the woman would be created to be this helper for the man and was created for the man's sake. Verse 10, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority when she's leading in prayer or prophesying is the context here. But also we have the balance of verse 11, even to help prevent men from becoming arrogant. However, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from man, so also man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So even the balance there of don't become smug, even though you're given leadership over women as men, you find your birth through a woman, through your mother. And so there's this interdependence. And I think that's one of the best words to use for the relationship between a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, between men and women. It's this complementary roles. They're interdependent on one another. And as they learn those roles and live them out, there's wonderful blessing and joy and harmony. When they try to erase or ignore, reject those roles, then you have chaos, and that's where our country and sadly much of the church is today. Jump back again to Genesis, back to Genesis in chapter 1, verse 26. Again, to be clear that, yes, we are created for different roles, but we are both created in the image of God, and there's an equality in that. And so there's no place for seeing women as some sort of slave or servant or piece of property or whatever, at times different religions even and the world does to women. No, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female. He created them. And this is a huge distinction between men, mankind and animals, isn't it? Animals were not given the image of God. They are not human beings. There's a vast difference and another destroying truth regarding evolution, but we won't go down that trail this morning. But here, both men and women are created in the image of God. There is an equality there of value and blessing and the way God made them to be. But again, it's about function and the roles that God has given them and really receiving those roles, rejoicing in them, and following them. You know, the Bible's clear, and we've started to see some of this in Proverbs. What a wonderful compliment and blessing a godly wife can be and is to her husband. Jump over to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. It says, a wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. You know, huge impact on either good and blessing to the house or household, or great damage can be done here. A godly wife can strengthen and help her house, but if she's foolish, she can weaken and destroy it. If she's devoted to carrying out her God-given role with diligence, joy, and faithfulness, she will build her house. But if she is lazy, self-centered, worldly, she will tear it down. Huge impact here, either for good or for ill, based on how a woman approaches her home and husband and children and responsibility that God has given to her. Well, the second aspect, not only is she the helper to her husband, she is to be absolutely trustworthy. And what a blessing she is when that is the case. Look at Proverbs 31, and we'll be back here a number of times, as you might guess. Proverbs 31, we find, again, her diligence and her hard work and her care for her husband and home, and the fact then as she does that, that her husband can trust in her, can rejoice in her diligence and faithfulness. We saw verse 10 last week, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. What a blessing to have a godly wife. And we'll talk in a month or so, Father's Day, we'll look at fathers and husbands and their responsibilities and the blessing they can be and or not, depending on how they live. But here, the blessing and joy of a godly wife is hard to overstate. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like a merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night, gives food to her householder and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength, makes her arm strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She is driven, is devoted, is committed to caring for her family, even in the middle of the night when necessary. There's no distance too far, no effort too great to expend to care for her household. And certainly in those days, you had more of an agricultural-based society. We're not like that in these days. Some parts of our country would be, others are not. But I might compare some of these things to clipping coupons or going to garage sales and thrift stores to find the best deals, to use the money that is available to stretch as far as possible and make the provisions that are necessary, to use it wisely and not squander it. We saw in Proverbs 12, verse 4, in our study on Wednesday nights just a week or two ago, had this to say about an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is rottenness as rottenness in his bones. Again, this great contrast. A godly wife can be a tremendous blessing and joy to her husband, like a crown, a beautiful crown on his head, but if she is foolish and sinful and ungodly, she can be like cancer, like leukemia, eating away from the insides, bringing destruction and pain and difficulty. Well, the third aspect of loving her husband is committed to following her husband's leadership, really submitting to the authority that God has given to her husband. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 5. Here we see clearly the design of God in regards to the authority and how that relates to husbands and wives in these verses. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. It's clear that God didn't design marriage as a democracy, did he? He established order here with the husband as the leader and the wife as the one who would follow that leadership. And he gives this powerful parallel example both for the wife and the husband. It's just as the church is submissive to Christ. And I fear a lot of pastors and churches ignore this truth, even here in these verses. Elders, pastors, they don't just decide on their own how they're going to run their church or what their church is going to do. In the ultimate and clear sense of the scripture, it's knowing what Christ commands us to do and doing it and being faithful to submit to him. He's the Lord of the church. He's the head of the church. And so as the church, we are to discern and decide as we make decisions, as we function. Is this according to what Christ has commanded us? And that's clearly the example given here for the wife in submitting to the husband as Christ is the head of the church. And the church is subject to Christ. Verse 24, the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. Very broad, overarching statement, isn't it? One commentator, Hebert, said this: to operate effectively, the home, like every human institution, must have a head, someone who is the final authority. Tie votes don't really work, do they? You have to make a decision. And submission is not difficult when you agree, is it? When you agree and would both make the same decision, that's not a struggle. The difficulty is when you disagree. And so really then strive to say, okay, even when I disagree, then I need to submit. I need to obey and follow what my husband says. And we'll see in our study in 1 Peter 3 that he even says for an unbelieving husband, the most difficult case for a wife, a godly believing wife, would be to be married to an unbelieving husband. And even there, he says, to obey the unbelieving husband. Although there is, as we've seen in the other authority structures, there is the one exception, the one clear exception, that is when a command is given to sin. And so if a husband would command a wife not to read her Bible, not to go to church, or to do sinful things directly, then she would say, no, I can't do that. I'm subject to Christ above you when it comes to right and wrong or what is holy or unholy. I'm to obey the Lord. So that would be the one example. You know, I find it interesting. Of course, the world just attacks this relentlessly, heaps scorn on this relationship of authority and submission for the husband and wife, and claims it automatically makes the wife a doormat and just devalues her, belittles her. It's interesting they pick that relationship primarily and not other relationships, although it's expanding, I think. But, you know, you think about the unbeliever, they submit to bosses every day. And most companies have a president who makes final decisions and calls the shots. You know, when you're going down the road faster than that white sign says, and there's some, you know, red lights that start flashing behind you, what do you normally do? You pull over. You're submitting to authority, government authority, when you pull over. And, of course, there's mayors, congressmen, president. You know, we have these authority structures. And yet somehow the world wants to single out the marriage relationship and reject, discard God's clear command, God's clear design, which is good and perfect and right. And yet in their hatred of God, they reject that and suffer the consequences. Now back in Ephesians 5 here, just briefly, and we'll get into this again in a month, little over a month with Father's Day, but here we're reminded as husbands, this authority is not given to us to be self-serving. It's not given to us just to have a slave that will do a beautiful slave that will do everything we tell them to do. No, it's given to us to be used for the good of our wives and our children, to make decisions that will be the best for them. And we have this serious responsibility and example in Christ, because Christ loved the church, even died for the church, and so we're to pattern our love for our wives after that love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. High standard, important, critical truth for godly husbands to understand and commit themselves to live out. That yes, they have been given this authority to lead their families, but they need to take it very serious and know that that authority is given to do what's best and good. Even the spiritual element here of caring for their wives spiritually, making the best decisions to help encourage and be a blessing to their spiritual growth and development. It's a high calling and standard as well, and we'll look further at that in our study on husbands. Well, number four, the fourth way that I think the scripture highlights for the wife, godly wife, loving her husband is in the area of physical needs. And we tend to think that we can never talk about this in public or maybe from the pulpit, but obviously it's biblical, isn't it? In fact, it's so biblical, God wrote a whole book focusing on the physical sexual relationship between the husband and wife and glorifying that, exalting the blessing, joy, and beauty of that in the Song of Solomon. Jump over to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And I find it interesting, you may not be aware that segments of the church have tried to interpret this as only applying to Christ and the church, that this book is only about Christ and the church, and I just have no idea besides their theology enabling them to overwrite what the text is saying. It's really clear that's not what's being talked about. Of course, there is, and we didn't read further in Ephesians 5, there is that comparison. That Christ marriage pictures the relationship of Christ and the church. I understand that, but clearly we're talking about a physical relationship here of intimacy between the husband and wife, and just a few verses illustrate that. Verse 1, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, your oil has a pleasing fragrance, your name is like purified oil, therefore the maidens love you, draw me after you and let us run together, the king has brought me into his chambers. Obviously very graphic and very clearly referring to the physical joy and love and intimacy between a husband and wife. Jump down to verse 8, and here Solomon replies, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tent of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and your neck with strings of beads. We will make your ornaments of gold with beads of silver. And he goes on and on, speaking about his love and desire for his wife here and the joy of that relationship. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is more direct here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 regarding the responsibility to meet each other's needs physically, to meet each other's needs in marriage, that is God's provision as he's made us with godly sexual desires, that the marriage relationship is then the godly way in which those desires are fulfilled and carried out. And so Paul speaks of the need for this in verse 2 in the sense of even immoralities because of that temptation and the sin of that. Each man is to have his own wife and each woman to have her own husband. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. And so here he's saying that even in this relationship, our desire is for the good of our mate, for the love and care of our mate, whether the husband to the wife or the wife to the husband. Even goes so far in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Again, God made us with these desires, and it's a part of what draws us to the marriage relationship, and it is to be what we are willing in accepting and coming into the marriage relationship to then enjoy or grow and love and care for one another in the physical relationship. And Paul's even saying as we approach it, that we're to remember now our body belongs to our mate and their body belongs to us. I think part of the reason for this is that obviously Hollywood portrays the sexual relationship as automatic, as instantly incredible, and without effort or difficulty, and that's a lie. That is not true. It never has been since the fall. It, like the marriage relationship, takes work, and there's ups and downs and challenges and struggles that enter into that part of the relationship, just as the rest of the marriage relationship. And so we need to remember these foundational truths as we go through those struggles and hardships in the physical relationship. But Paul also highlights one of the major reasons that we're to make sure we are taking care of each other's needs physically and pleasing one another. He goes on, verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. And who knows all the reasoning and excuses and things. We've all been there to one extent or another to not do this. But he says, there's only one thing I'm going to, one exception I'll give you here, and that is if both of you agree to devote yourself to prayer, that some issue or thing is so overwhelming, we need to pray about this, so we're going to abstain from the physical relationship, and then we'll come back together. And he says, and come back together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He's highlighting the need that we have to meet these needs because these temptations are going to be there. They're going to come. And only as we love and care for each other in this marriage relationship, that's a huge part, doesn't absolutely guarantee it, but it's a huge part of enabling us to resist and not give in to those temptations. And when your cup is full with the love and joy with your spouse, then those temptations weaken dramatically, go down greatly. And that's what Paul is highlighting here. Even with this exception, it should be for a limited time. And then you come back together and enjoy this relationship once again. Get important, biblical. And you could read the whole book of Song of Solomon. Number of chapters there that just highlight the blessing, some of the challenges. This is part of God's design for marriage and the blessing of that. Not only is the godly wife to be committed to loving her husband, being the helper to her husband that God wants her to be, but she is to love her children. We saw in Titus chapter 2, to love her children as well. And just a word about having children. I think in past there was more of an assumption that, yes, when you married, you would have children. I think that's not quite as assumed today anymore. And it's interesting, Don and I watch a show called House Hunters, and so it follows couples that are looking for a house, and they look at three different houses, and they choose one of them, and they buy it wherever they're at. But the trend we often see is that it seems like children are the last priority on their minds. They often will have dogs, but you know, if they talk about children, it's as if this distant future thing, if they even talk about it. And yet, a key part of God's design in marriage is to have children, is that children would come from this union and this blessing. Again, way back in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God's blessed them. Here he makes, again, as we read earlier, male and female, creates men and women, and then the details are given in chapter 2. But in verse 28, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here, be fruitful, multiply. It's a command, something God tells us to do as mankind, obviously to continue to propagate the human race and his ultimate desire that mankind would fill the earth and rule over it and his original design for them. We won't turn there, but Genesis 9:7, you can write it down, is after the flood. And as Noah comes out of the ark, God again repeats this command, be fruitful and multiply. And again shows that his will that this would be done by mankind, of course, through the marriage relationship. Then look at Psalms 127. We have a couple of psalms right next to each other that highlight the blessing of children. and that this is actually a gift from God. This is a reward from God. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. God has to be at the center for things truly to be fruitful and good. Verse 3 then, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And so just a brief psalm, and yet children, the gift that God gives, the blessing that they are, and we'll talk about, yes, there are a lot of work, and yes, there's definitely huge challenges, but here he's saying this is a gift, and even the multiplying of them is a blessing that the psalmist here says. Jump down to Psalm 128, the next psalm. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Again, a godly wife and children are a part of this blessing that God would pour out on a God-fearing man, a godly man. This would be the core of that blessing that he would pour out on them and would be for us as well. We'll see a little bit later on that bearing children in 1 Timothy 2 is mentioned as something that's going to be central to a godly wife's spiritual growth. As she is sanctified, bearing children is going to be a core part of that. And then in 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul will command widows, their husband has died, and he commands them to get married if they're under 60 and to have children and keep house and to be godly. So he'll even command it again to younger widows that that is God's plan, that they would be remarried and have children. Certainly, because we live in a fallen world, some couples in God's providence even can't have children. So obviously that happens, and even age, as time goes on, can affect that. But apart from those things, it's clear from Scripture that God's will and plan is that marriage is a blessing and having children is a blessing as well. And so as a wife, a godly wife and mother is devoted to loving her children, I think there's two key aspects that come into this, and that is to teach them and to discipline them. But again, having children is a lot of work, as any mother here today could tell you, and many of us who've gone through it as fathers. It's not easy, but it's so critical. It's such a vital role. I think you could say that the moms hold the next generation in their hands, and fathers are certainly a key part of that as well. But the amount of time and effort and impact a mom has on her child is, again, cannot be overstated. It's huge. And yes, raising children is a lot of work. It is hard work, and it's, again, sad to me that we have devalued that. We have outsourced it to daycare centers, and because we can do it in mass numbers, and now you have an actual career, then that's wonderful. But if you want to be home with your children and devote yourself to them, somehow you're wasting your life, or you're not really that important. That's not biblical at all. That's not what God is saying. The opposite. You are doing, you're right in the center of what God wants you to do, and your love for your children is wonderful and will have tremendous impacts on them that the years to come will show more and more. I've often said every stage of child raising or rearing has both rewards and challenges. Every stage, they're so cute in that baby stage usually, and yet there's a lot of big challenges that can come with that. And every stage, toddler, young childhood, teenagehood eventually, young adulthood, all of it, each one has its blessings and its challenges. Whether it's the time-consuming job of caring for a baby or toddler or teaching and disciplining in the middle years or guiding a teenager to adulthood, caring for children is difficult but a vital task. Jump over to 1 Timothy. I mentioned this just a few moments ago. 1 Timothy chapter 2 speaks of the woman's role in the church, and here declaring that she's to be remain silent, to not teach or exercise authority over men, that men are given that role. And again, we go back to creation in verse 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 2, that Adam was created first, and even that the woman was deceived by Satan, Adam was not. But then verse 15 is interesting because the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And that doesn't mean she's saved by doing that. It doesn't mean that her having children is what saves her. But what I think Paul is saying is that her primary focus, she isn't to be teaching or having authority in the church, but her primary focus is the bearing of children and growing in godliness. And that's going to be a core element of what she's doing, again, providentially, that God being God's plan for her specifically in a given marriage or situation. But again, highlighting this role for her is to have children. And we saw in Titus 2 to love children. Again, there's two key elements of this. One is teaching. I think teaching truth, teaching the Word of God, living the Word of God, being a godly example are going to be critical for a godly wife and mother to train and raise her children. Look back at Proverbs 31 again, Proverbs 31. As he goes through these characteristics of a godly woman, he says she opens, verse 26 of Proverbs 31, opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her lips. As she is learning God's word, as she is living it out, she's learning from older women, she's passing that on to her children. Sometimes in direct teaching, other times in her attitudes, her actions, her priorities. As much as what we say, our actions are such a key part of what we're teaching or passing on to our children. Whether warning of dangers in life, guiding and urging our children to know and follow God as revealed in His Word, or building up a discouraged child, the teaching of a godly mother will have a lifelong impact on her child or children. Jump over to Proverbs 6 then, back to Proverbs 6. We saw this months ago in our study of Proverbs. Really over and over, Solomon is urging his son to listen to the teaching of himself and his mother, and that he should take to heart and never let go of that teaching. It's really truths that they've been given from God, received from God, and now passing on to him. Verse 20 of Proverbs 6, "My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you." That teaching needs to be biblical, needs to be solid and strong, but it also, there needs to be this commitment to teach the truth of God's word to your children. Spending time and studying the word together, again, modeling for them, even having them memorize scripture. Here Solomon is saying that, son, remember what I and your mother taught you, and this will bless and strengthen and encourage and guide you throughout your life. And we saw in our studies in these early chapters of Proverbs, almost every chapter starts with a command like this. Usually he's just referring to himself, receive your father's teaching, but I think implicit in that is both the father and the mother. And he's telling his son over and over, listen, remember, believe, live out the truth that I and your mother taught you. That you would fear God and you would be wise and live a life that pleases God and honors Him. We have an example in the New Testament over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We have an example of a mother who did this, and I think epitomizes godly mothers throughout the ages who have impacted their children and even been a means by which they were brought to salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Even here, the grandmother, not just the mother, but the grandmother, was a believer and loved the truth. And now the son, the grandson, Timothy, has received that truth as well. Jump to the end of the book. It's highlighted again chapter 3, verse 15, towards the end of the book, I should say. He says in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and been convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Here from childhood, Lois and his grandmother have been pouring in the truth to him. Here they would have had the Old Testament law, the Pentateuch, and they're pouring that in, and they would have could have had access to one extent or another, the prophets and the history books, and they're helping him learn that, which was already mentioned, we saw earlier. What a great example. How many countless mothers have followed in these footsteps, have been committed to knowing and learning God's word, living and teaching that to their children. It's amazing. It's powerful. It's so important. I can't think of a more important thing or an important way other than, of course, the father's well that we'll talk about on Father's Day. But here, a godly mother living out the truth, teaching the truth, helping her children from the youngest ages to learn and hopefully come to really lay a foundation, really build that reservoir of knowledge that the Spirit could use to draw them to salvation as they grow older and eventually, Lord willing, place their faith in Christ. Well, the second aspect to raising your children, a key aspect would be, of course, discipline. The one that's not as enjoyable or fun to talk about, of course. It is painful and not easy to spank, to correct, to discipline your child. But it's really vital and central to the role of a godly mother and, as we'll see, a godly father as well. Our goal is to work towards immediate and consistent obedience by our children. Instead of telling them three or four or five times, bribing or threatening them to get them to obey, we need to lay out the penalties, the punishments, and then strive faithfully to carry them out. And the Bible's clear in the Proverbs that spanking is a core and fundamental part of disciplining our children. Look at chapter 13 in Proverbs. 13 verse 24. And I think you'll note the strong contrast with what, if you've had any interaction or been exposed in recent years to the teaching of the world and how they view spanking or what's called corporal punishment, they say the opposite things of what the Bible says. The opposite. Because this is really clear. This is not fuzzy. Verse 24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son." Hates his son. They say spanking is hating, that no matter what, it's hating your child and teaching them violence. That's the exact opposite of what this verse says. "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." We'll talk about the right and wrong way to spank, but spanking is a part of this. And God says it's an evidence of love, and to withhold it is to hate the child, to not care for their well-being. And we'll see here in a few verses why that's so important. But here you just have a clear, powerful statement by God that this is loving. This is consistent with love. And as so many things in Scripture, then we have a choice. Are we going to believe the experts, the human experts? Are we going to believe the child psychologists that want to tell us what's good or bad for our children? Or are we going to believe the creator and sustainer and designer of us as mankind? I'll take the creator every time. He knows everything. He has all wisdom. And the child psychologist usually or mostly is unbelieving to begin with. But is so limited in their knowledge or understanding, God is unlimited and has all wisdom and all knowledge. Look at chapter 22, verse 15. 22, verse 15. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child." And this is critical as well, because I've talked with some about this, and when they're telling me that it's wrong to spank, usually coming with that is this child is innocent. This child is a blank slate, and you're going to damage them. You're going to ruin them. No, that's not what the Bible says, nor, if they're honest, not what you experience with a child. I mean, I didn't have to teach my child, this is how you disobey your mom. You really need to understand. You're so good. You're always doing the right thing. This is how you disobey your mom. You know, why don't you try that once in a while? No parent has ever had to do that. They're born with this sin nature. They do it. It's one of the saddest things in parenting because they're so cute and wonderful and lovable. And then all of a sudden, this sin nature comes roaring out. And you're like, whoa. But, you know, this is what God says is man is sinful, right? Our heart is foolish. We're born that way. And as we grow, it just comes out more and more. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. That pain that spanking causes, that fear that it brings is vital, and there is no replacement for that. Again, it needs to be done in the right way. It needs to be in love, not out of anger, in the right place that God designed very well for it. But it needs to happen, and God is saying this is critical. Foolishness is bound up. Children are sinners, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Look at Psalm 23, or Proverbs 23, verse 13. I noticed as I was reviewing or looking at this that at least these last three references are pretty close to verse 15. So if you remember verse 15, that'll help you find these verses. If you want to go back, you're talking with someone, you want to reference it, chapter 22, 23, and 29, it's verse 15. You'll be in the area, be close. 13 wasn't that way. It was verse 24, so that doesn't work, but the other three chapters do. Here, 23, verse 13. Hang on just a second. I failed to get there myself. Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. How many of your children said they were dying? I know I did. My dad used a piece of oak trim that was like, I think, 2 inches or 2.5 inches wide and maybe a half inch or quarter inch thick, and it was solid, and it hurt. And I'm sure I was saying I was dying. But he's saying, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from death, from Sheol. How many kids in prison wouldn't be, how many men in prison wouldn't be there if their parents had only spanked them? Had at an early age, in a loving, godly way, corrected them, spanked them as they needed, helped them to have fear for authority and respect for authority, what would have happened? So many have rejected it. The world has rejected it. So many don't do it. And the awful effects in their children's lives. Here, you will save his soul from Sheol. And this could be in the ultimate sense, or it could be in the temporal sense of death, an early death, because of an undisciplined, out-of-control life. That's what parents are supposed to be doing. That's the responsibility, to deal with that foolishness in the heart and to rein it in and to bring that healthy fear and ultimately, Lord willing, help the child even come to salvation. One last verse, Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. So again, the teaching, you know, saying what needs to be said, giving instruction to the child, tell them why they are getting disciplined and what they did wrong. But the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. You know, the world wants to just kind of throw up their hands. We have no idea. How did this happen? How is this person so out of control? How could this teenager do this? Well, guess what? It went back 10 years earlier when you didn't discipline them. You refused to follow God's commands here, blueprint, and it led to what happened. Again, I want to caution, we need to make sure we spank our children in love, not in anger. Obviously, it gets very dangerous if we let our anger start to drive our discipline. we can start to physically abuse our children and hurt them physically badly, but even hurt them spiritually, if you will. We can exasperate them. We'll talk about this with Father's Day again, but frustrating a child when the discipline is out of control from the parent's side. And I understand that's not easy. Children, especially strong-willed children that are doing the same thing wrong day after day, it is hard not to be angry. It's hard to discipline in love, but we, by God's grace, have to do that. And we need to cry out to God for help and talk to other brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for us and help us as well if we're struggling with that. What's being said here is not a license to beat our children out of control and hurt them, both physically and spiritually. And so we want to make sure that we're doing this in love and we're doing this for the good of the child. Again, sometimes it can require a good number of spankings day after day or over periods of time, but we want to do it in the right way and do it for the good of our children. Sadly, what has the world done? They've said all spanking is bad, and so what have they replaced that with? They've replaced it with drugs, haven't they? Psychotic drugs. And who knows, the millions, it's literally millions of children that are on psychotic drugs. And I've said repeatedly, I'm glad they didn't have when I was a kid, because I would have been labeled ADHD, and, you know, who knows? Because my best subject was playground. My second best subject was lunch. And, you know, I hated school. It was terrible. It was like prison. It was hard for me, and I'm sure a lot of boys are like that. But spanking is God's given way, and psychotic drugs are not. And sadly, what those often do is take away emotion, and they take away conscience even. And you have a child and a young adult that ends up being just really numbed out greatly, and it's sad the effect that I've seen. Even very limited, but we have to be careful. That's not God's way. And to resist the world and their thinking and instead stick with what God says and be faithful in this process of disciplining. Look back at Hebrews 12 that Jerry read for us, a great chapter, and you can read this more directly, but I've had someone tell me that Proverbs is the Old Testament, so it's no longer effective today. I don't know if you've heard that. This is clear evidence, not that it should be a problem anyway, but this is clear evidence that's not true, because the same truth is being drawn on and repeated here. And again, it's being driven and highlighted as an evidence of love. This is love. This is what is love is being demonstrated, not because it's fun or easy. I didn't enjoy spanking my children. I don't know good or godly parents that do. It's not easy, but since God tells us that's what needs to happen, and that's the thing that will, a key part in addition to teaching and modeling, that will lead to their being controlled and hopefully eventually saved, then we commit ourselves to do that. But here he talks about that as earthly, or verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. This is so core to loving your children. If it's not happening, then are they really your child? Because it seems there's no care. And he's saying spiritually, if someone who claims to be a believer and they're in sin, major sin, and they're not being disciplined, well, that pretty much shows that they're not truly saved, because God wouldn't let that keep happening. He does allow us to stray, but at some point he's stepping in and bringing consequences is what he's saying here. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Let's be honest, this isn't a fun part of parenting, but it's vital. It's a vital part of parenting, because what happens? Those who've been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's what you're after, and it's such a joy. It seems sometimes those moments are few and far between and fleeting, but man, as a parent, when my children were younger, and yes, I had to discipline them a good amount, and it was a challenge, but when I saw them learn and not do the wrong thing at some point and respect other adults and behave properly different times, man, what a joy that was. What an incredible joy as a parent, that praise God, he's working through our obedience to his commands, and he's bringing this change in their behavior and their person that is wonderful. That's the goal. That's the joy, and ultimately it involves, Lord willing, salvation, of course, that their heart gets changed. But in the younger years, just having them be more and more under control and seeing that in their lives. Well, number three, workers at home. We saw that they're to love their husbands, love their children, and they're to be workers at home, keepers of the home. God elevates housework to a very high level of godliness and blessing. It's to be a top priority for a young wife and mother, and it pleases and honors God. It, as we said with work for men, for housework, it's an act of worship. It's obeying God, and we're going to see that it affects how other people view God and his word. Your faithfulness to work hard in your home and to keep your home has a reflection then on God even. Again, the world demeans it and views it as below women and only a hired servant or whatever, but that's not God's view. Vacuuming is not menial work. It's God-glorifying work. Doing the dishes and laundry are God-glorifying work. And so at the heart of a godly mother is to understand this and therefore approach her work at home in this way. To know that God is honored and exalted by this. Look over at 1 Timothy 5. Again, we mentioned this earlier, but here with younger widows, it's interesting as he speaks about them, he warns of the danger they face in temptation, verse 13, to learn to be idle, go from house to house, gossip, busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Again, keeping the home is a key part of this. That they would pray, and earlier on it talks about praying and committing themselves to God and God's guidance in their lives in this difficult, painful time of life. Husband dies suddenly, unexpectedly, or is gone, and now they're having to make their way, and he's urging them to really focus on this again as God's plan and will for them. Jump back to Proverbs 31. We see further this commitment and the blessing it is to their household. Proverbs 31, verse 18, she senses that her gain is good and her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. A beautiful part of the women's role that often is kind of overlooked or not mentioned. That as a woman has that time, maybe even as her children grow older, that focus on the poor and even the excess that she has to share with the poor. She's not afraid of the snow of her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes covering for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders. She makes linen garments, sells them, supplies belts to the tradesmen, and on it goes. She doesn't view this as drudgery, that somehow I'm, you know, this demeaned person or unfulfilled. No, this is God's plan. This is God's role for her, and she loves and is committed to doing it, carrying it out, and her children, her husband, are some of the greatest beneficiaries of it. And it exalts God as she is faithful in this. As believers, we're to prize the role of a godly wife and mother and the priorities that God clearly lays out for her. We're to be different than the world, who sadly has demeaned and rejected these things and left them behind. Look back to Titus 2. Titus 2, we see the importance of these priorities and of living them out. Again, some believers want to look at this as an optional thing, and yet God's saying this is what the older women are to teach the younger women. They're to show them how to do it, help them learn how to do it, so it's not an automatic thing. But look at verse 5, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. It's a critical, important, vital thing. It is God's plan. It is his role given to a godly wife and mother, and the result will be that the word of God is honored. The word of God is exalted. And so we need to see it as being that important. And we'll again talk about fathers, but part of our role is to encourage and to be thankful and rejoice in our wives and mothers as they care for the children, keep the home, and to really support and encourage them in that role. That's another vital part of helping this happen and helping young wives and mothers carry out their roles as God would have for them. You know, we asked last week, is it worth it? Is this really worth it? Does it really pay off? By God's grace, we know that this is what's true and right, and yes, it does. What a huge blessing. We mentioned earlier that an excellent wife can be the crown to her husband as she is diligent to make these her priorities, the husband, the children, the home, to do this week after week, month after month, year after year. Tremendous blessing this brings, and we already had mentioned the reward or blessing it brings in the sense of her family praising and being thankful for her, and ultimately God praising and giving thanks for her. You know, as believers, again, we must always remember the Word of God is our authority. The Word of God is our foundation. And in every area of life that God addresses, we need to know what it says and be committed to living it out. And I think this is one of those critical areas, again, that the world and much of the church has rejected and moved on from or moved away from. And we need to say, wait a second, the Bible's not silent about this. The Bible covers this strongly and clearly. We need to be those who are committed to it, and the rewards are tremendous. We will have, by God's grace, godly homes. We'll raise children that, Lord willing, will be believe in Christ, follow him, will be well-disciplined and taught, and be a blessing both in their own lives but to everyone around them, and they'll carry on, by God's grace, to have godly homes and families as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this reminder. We thank you for these truths that the Scripture lays out for us. Lord, it's our desire to be faithful in learning them and living them out. Lord, I thank you for the women here that know these truths and are striving to live them out in their lives, and we pray that you would just encourage them. And no matter what the world says and how the world looks at these priorities, that they can know and understand God, that you as God have given them to us as your children. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage and bless them as they carry them out, and they would enjoy the fruits of their labor, both in their children growing and developing, becoming self-controlled, and eventually being saved by your grace and mercy through the gospel. Lord, I pray for us as fathers, as husbands, as grandfathers, that we would encourage this and rejoice in it as well. Lord, that even as a church body, it would be that which we know is biblical and true and strive to exalt and lift up high. God, you're an all-wise God. You know exactly what you're doing. You never fail. You don't make any mistakes. And now for some 3,000 years, we've had much of these truths in Proverbs. And certainly for 2,000 years in the New Testament, it's been repeated and emphasized again. Lord, just help us to be committed to your word, to believe all that it says, and want more than anything to live it out in our lives. And Lord, to then see the blessing in the families, in our lives individually, in the families, and in the church as well, and that you would be glorified. Thanks for loving us so much that you've given us this truth, that you've laid it out for us so that we could know it and live it out. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.